What I want you to do is open up your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13 through 16. And this is kind of what I'm calling my theme verse for this study this morning. Jeremy, would you mind reading that? Yeah, Matthew 16, and read 13 through 16, if you would. So what our lesson this morning is about is, who is Jesus? That's what we want to look at. And my goal this morning is to help you see scripture-wise how we can prove who Jesus is. But as we talk about the heretic that we're going to talk about this morning, it was a major controversy back in the 4th century. And what it was Arianism had brought his controversy right inside the church. So I think it's important that we know that even though it was back in the 4th century, it still applies to us in the 21st century today. So the question that Jesus asked his disciples is the same question that the church had to deal with back then. Who is Jesus? And that's who we're going to look at this morning. It's important that we know how to defend the Trinity, that we can use the right scriptures to do that. But it's also important to realize that this debate didn't just occur a couple of centuries ago. This debate's been going on for many, many centuries, even back as far as the first and second century. Was when this debate first, the church first really had to start dealing with this topic. But what I hope to do this morning is give you a small glimpse of history past, and then also to take you to the future so you can see how that will apply to you, each one of us today. So like I say, the question that they dealt with in the 4th century was this: is Jesus fully God? Is he fully man? Has Jesus existed eternity past? Or was Jesus created? Arius, and that heretic that we're talking about is Arianism. And Arius was born in the year of 256, and he became known as, the birthplace that he had was Libya of North Africa. He dies at the age of 80 in 336 in Constantinople. Even though Arianism, they suggest that Arius is the originator of their teaching because it bears his name, the debate of the precise son in relationship to the father has been debated many, many centuries before that. So, like I say, what Arius did, he merely intensified the controversy and brought it within the church, his false doctrine. You know, usually we're able to defend something that's outside the church, but Arius was one of the members that was inside the church. Although Arius grew up in North Africa, he went to a school in Antioch, and back in that time frame, there were two schools. There's one in Antioch and one in Alexandria of north of Egypt. But in that school, Arius met a man named Eusebius, which he becomes more later in the story, an influential bishop of Nicomedia. But he was a very good friend of Arius while they were at the same school of Antioch. So what the two schools did, they were kind of in competition. They disagreed about issues that pertained to the biblical interpretation and also Christology. But Arius, while he was at Antioch, he studied under Lucian, which was the head schoolmaster of that school at that time. And Lucian taught that Jesus was supernatural, but in no way was he equal with the Father. But if you can go back further than that, and Origen was... Lucian was taught by Origen, which Origen was a highly respected theologian back in Alexandria, back in the late first century into the second century. And Lucian studied under him in the school of theology at Alexandria in Egypt. So when Origen, even though he was very highly respected and a highly intelligent theologian, he had some weird thoughts about himself that he would kind of play both sides of the coin. In one, he had two streams of thought, and one stream of thought was that, you know, the Son was absolutely equal with the Father. And on the other hand, the other stream of thought he had was that the Son was eternally subordinate to the Father. So a lot of these groups in the Roman Eastern Empire, these bishops, they had a tendency to gravitate to one stream of thought or the other. But those up in Antioch was those that kind of, you know, cavitated to the stream of thought of the second one that Origen had come up with. So that's where Lucian started coming up with his teachings there at Antioch. And the main problem that that caused with what Origen had done, it was such a controversy in these two viewpoints that left the door wide open for the controversy to be debated, you know, within the division with inside the church. And like I said, it kind of divided people to go one way or the other. But those down in Alexandria, they had the tendency to stay with that Jesus was equal with the Father. They didn't. They kind of took the interpretation what Origen's teaching was to the other extreme. They didn't follow like Arius and Lucian did the other way. Here's some things that Arius taught after he left the school of Antioch. Arius taught that the Father was eternally and too pure and infinite to even appear on this earth. That God as being the one and only God, could never share his being with anyone or anything else. Also, if he were to do that, that means that there would be two gods, is what Arius believed. Therefore, God created Jesus out of nothing, is what Arius taught. And this creation that God created, the Son, was his first and greatest creation of all times. And then the Son is the one who created the universe. So Arius takes us back to the point where he's admitting that Jesus is the creator of all things, because there's scripture and language that, you know, proves that and speaks for that. But Arius also taught that because the Son's relationship to the Father is not one of nature, it was adoptive. And so then he therefore said that Christ was adopted by the Father of his first and greatest creation. And that's why Arius would say that there was a time that Jesus never did exist, that he did have a beginning. But it's believed that Arius came to this conclusion of this incomplete understanding was in John 14:28. And what that does, that states there that Jesus says that the Father is greater than I. And you'll see other groups that use that same interpretation. But remember that passage, because we'll come back to that later. And I think you'll see how they misinterpreted that scripture quite a bit. But Arius also believed that if he believed in the deity of Christ, that he felt in his mind that the Father and Son, that would make them both two separate gods. And there was no way that the scripture spoke of that, so that's why he was defending that there was only one God. Arius also argued that the Father was clearly God, and Jesus must be a created being then, if there is only one God. So thus he said there was a time that Jesus was not. Arius taught that the title of the Lordship and God, when spoken of in the Bible to Jesus and about Jesus, was merely just his lordship over his apostles. That in no way was he equal with God by them even calling him Lord, Lord and God. So back in 311 now, you know, we've gone from when Arius was born, and he's probably, at this time, he's about 55 years old, and he's returning back to Alexandria of Egypt. And he becomes a presbyter there, which is kind of like, in the school he taught, it's kind of like a little above a deacon, between a deacon and an elder, but he was kind of like a professor there at the school of Alexandria. And he began to, because he was influenced by Lucian and Origen, he began to develop the thought of his false doctrine about who Jesus is. And he started spreading that to the next generation of the new Christian leaders, like say at the school of Alexandria. After Arius had taught this false doctrine for a couple years, the bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, he strongly opposed Arius in 313. So what Alexandria, he insisted that the Son was truly and fully God. Like I say, he was following on the other stream of thought of Origen. But the problem Alexander had was that that he had to some way show that this didn't say there was two gods, because he too knew that there was only one God. But Alexandria, when the gentleman there was the bishop of Alexandria at that time, he was known as a really gentle and tolerant and calm person. He hated conflict, but in no way was he going to let Arius just walk away with teaching this heresy like he was. So he really gave him quite a fight and defended what he believed. But by 318, within a five-year period, Arius became really popular in that area of Alexandria. You know, he was able to portray himself really well. He What he did was, in order to help people remember his teachings, he put them to a memorable tune. It's kind of like we do with teaching our kids the alphabet, you know, the ABC song. He was able to do that and to help them see his teachings and remember them really easy. And he was quite successful at doing that. So it came to the point where, you know, Arius had a hard time fighting the criticism that Arius was putting out there against him. Because, like I say, Arius was pretty popular, and he had a lot of friends in high places in the political realm and also in the church itself. So he had some quite a pretty good pressure that he was putting there on Alexandria. But so what Alexandria did was he called a synod of bishops right there. And what a synod is, it's a group of bishops within that area. So he had 100 bishops come and to listen to his argument to how Arius was teaching against the deity of Christ. And so what the bishops did was they agreed with Alexandria and they deposed Arius, and he was considered a heretic. And they asked him to leave the city. And what he does, he flees to Palestine at that time to get out of Alexandria. But what Arius did, you know, that didn't quiet Arius at all, because he too was a fighter, and he was bound and determined to prove that what he was teaching was right. And so what he would do, he started writing letters to all the ex-students of Eleusinian as he was heading back up towards Antioch there. And the reason that was so successful, he gained quite a bit, you know, popularity, and because they started to respect his viewpoints on the sonship. And probably the reason why is because Eleusinian was martyred in 312 when the Church of Rome was still persecuting everybody. So they had to sympathize for, not so much for the movement, but because that they were ex-students of Eleusinian is kind of why a lot of them seemed to respect Arius. And like I say, he was a well-thought-of, a well-spoken man, and he was very convincing in his arguments. And he would use scripture to try to portray his viewpoints. It's just that he used them wrong. And so, like I say, he was really quite successful at doing this. But now, at this time, in 324, is when Constantine, the emperor, he was the first Christian emperor that had just conquered the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And he was bound and determined, when he got there and realized that these Christians, these churches, were all fighting over this dispute, this fierce dispute of doctrine, he wasn't going to have it of no way. So he realized that as the church went, that's how his empire would go. You know, if there was, and like you say, he was just first a new Christian himself. And so what he wanted to do was his idea was to have the first ecumenical council of bishops. Now, when I say ecumenical, that means worldwide. So that was his whole empire, that he's going to invite all these bishops to come to a certain place, and we're going to discuss this and finalize this situation once and for all. So what he did was he put out the invitation to all his bishops in the empire, and like I say, so they could settle that matter. And he had about 318 show up. And this was at the expense of the emperor himself, so it wasn't like, it's just how to travel back then. Remember that the church had been persecuted quite a bit before Constantine came along. And it's kind of like when Paul first came to the church and he had been persecuting the church, how the Christians were really leery about letting him come in, you know. Well, a lot of the bishops weren't sure if this was a trick to get them there, because some of them still had scars and wounds from the persecution of during the time before Constantine. So they were just kind of a little hesitant about that. But anyway, 318 of them did show up there at Nicene, and they started debating over this who Jesus was. And remember I told you about the Eusebius, the bishop of Nicomedia, and he was the one that was Arius's friend at school in Antioch. Well, he had become a bishop by that time in Nicomedia, and so he was the one that had to present Arius's arguments at the Council of Nicene. But he also believed just like Arius, because they were both taught under Eleusinian. So he had no problem defending, you know, speaking for the viewpoints that Arius had. But most of the historians that I read studied that Eleusinian was really the father of Arianism because of the influence that he had on Eleusinian and Arius. And so they really credited him to more of his teachings. But those two gentlemen are the ones that picked up the baton and ran with it. Now, you'll see later that Eusebius even took it further than Arius did. But what they did was they had the debate at the Nicene Council, And what the whole debate was to show that Arius was a heretic. And but Constantine, he wasn't really sure yet because he was still a pretty new Christian. But he just wanted this matter to be settled. So what happened was after they gave their viewpoints back and forth, the majority strongly swung their opinion toward Alexander. Now you got to understand there was three different groups there at the Council of Nicene. There was the Arianism followers, there was the anti-Arianisms, and then there was the majority of the bishops there hadn't weighed in on either side at all. They were there to listen to see how it all come out. And with Alexander using scripture to defend his point and listen to the scripture that Arius was using, they, like I say, they strongly swung their vote towards Alexander, his viewpoints. And they, a lot of people would like to say that the Nicene Creed is where Christians, you know, invented Jesus Christ as the part of the Trinity. But really, the vote wasn't even close. It was 316-2. And so the two bishops that voted against it, that would not sign the creed, you know, Constantine had them exiled with Arius. And ironically, Eusebius wasn't one of them. I always thought that was pretty interesting because here he's presenting his viewpoint, you know, for his friend, but yet he goes ahead and signs a creed. And more than likely, why that he signed the creed, because, you know, Constantine himself was there at the council and almost there to the place where he was being the chairman of the council. And there was a lot of pressure for these bishops to sign and to agree with what the whole council was agreeing on. But really, as these bishops go back home to their own places, it's almost like they, like I said, they did it under pressure, because you start to see Arianism, really, the Nicene, you know, kind of catapulted it out to where they became, it became a lot more popular than it was before the Nicene Creed. And like I say, many of those signed under pressure because Constantine was there. But the whole thing of the Nicene Creed was to oppose Arianus' teachings, and it was to show that the Son, you know, is equal with the Father. But let me read the Nicene Creed to you and let you see how they wrote about it. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten." Now this next part of the creed speaks directly against Arianism. And it says this, "That is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of the same essence as the Father." So that part of the creed is known as homoousios. It's a Greek word used that means, the homo, H-O-M-O, means same, and ousios means of essence. So keep that in mind, because that was the word, the language that came out of the Nicene Creed. But so the rest of it says this, "From whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for the human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnated, was made man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit." So there was also, I thought it was interesting that happened at Nicene, there was another bishop there that was quite passionate about his beliefs. And if I ask you who St. Nick is, more than likely you're going to say it's who we think of Santa Claus, right? Because he's the guy that, you know, you see him going around all these Christmas parties all the time, and he's usually the last one that comes into the end of the party to the climax for the little kids to see Santa Claus come in. Or you see him in these shopping malls, you know, right in the middle, sitting in a big chair up there where the parents can bring all their kids and they can go up and tell Santa Claus what they want for Christmas. And he says, "Have you been naughty or nice?" And of course, they're all going to say they've been nice because they want to get their present what they want. But he pats them on the head and tells them, you know, "Good luck, you'll probably get what you want." But I've also seen some adults go up there and sit on Santa Claus's lap. And can you imagine if you're an adult and you go up there and sit on Santa Claus's lap, and before you even have a chance to tell him what you want, he hauls off and smacks you right in the face. You know, because he knows that you've already been naughty and not nice. So that's exactly what happened to Arius at the Council of Nicene. You know, St. Nicholas, he's sitting on one side of the room, and Arius is on the other side of the room, and he could no more take, he was so appalled with what Arius' teaching was, he just couldn't take it anymore. He gets up and walks across the room and goes up and just punches him right in the face. I don't know if it's because he saw Eris have a smirky smile on his face or whatever, but he just couldn't take it anymore. And so poor St. Nick, he ends up getting thrown in jail because, you know, that was unlike a bishop to be able to lose his control like that and go do that. But so you want to be careful with which St. Nick you're talking to, because the real one's got a temper. And what he'll do is he'll find it need, he'll think it's a need that he needs to come lay hands on you. So you might want to be careful. But anyway, back to the Council of Nicene. You know, it would seem that the debate had settled the issue for Constantine, but it didn't, because, like I say, it just catapulted it on. Because by this time, you know, all the bishops had gone back to their own towns, and they were still upset about it. And like I say, most of them were having a tendency to lean towards Arianism more than they were the Nicene Creed. So for the next 50 years, this debate goes on for another half century, and it's strong. I mean, it's not letting up at all. So what Constantine was hoping to accomplish at the Nicene Creed didn't accomplish. And the whole reason why was because it came down to that one word, that Greek word, homoousios. What Eusebius wanted to do was he was trying to convince that they should change the word to homoousios, which is just one letter. It's an I right in the middle. Like I say, it's H-O-M-O, and then it's I-O-lucius. And what that means is similar. It doesn't mean same. So there was no way that that the Nicene people was going to allow that to happen, because they knew that the Nicene Creed was exactly made to say that, you know, that Jesus was divine and he was the same as the Father. Like I say, the Nicene Creed might have won the battle, but the Arians won the war. And because as they went back to their hometowns, they continued to listen to Arianism viewpoints, and they were being almost made a 180 from all the bishops in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Almost all of them became Arianism, except for down in the Alexander area, down in North Africa. You know, they would not give in. And there was a young man that was there with Alexander at the Nicene Creed, was about the age of 21, and that was Athanasius. And I think what you'll see is, as this was stirring up, this controversy was working its way back down to Alexandria, you know, they would say, you know, Athanasius, why are you fighting us? You know, why don't you see that this viewpoint's the one to have? He said, the whole world's against you, is what they would tell Athanasius. He says, I don't care. I'm against the whole world. So he was putting up quite a fight. He wasn't about to give in. And as Seth and I was talking about him earlier, Athanasius is the man. And I wish I had time to go into just his teachings and how he defeated this Arianism almost totally by himself. And he didn't only go against Arius, but he went up against Constantine, the emperor himself, too. And Athanasius was exiled 5 times during his lifetime. You know, he would be there, and then he would be kicked out, and then they'd bring him back, and he'd be kicked out. And it just depended on who was in charge, who was in the emperor at the time, whether he was in or out. But I think he only spent 17 years of his life there at Alexandria. Majority of the time, he was in and out. But he is a character that I would definitely encourage you to study about, to see how, without Athanasius, you know, this fight would not have been a good fight for us today. And the reason why, because he was able to use scripture so successfully to show the heresy of this era that Arius was just teaching. So that's kind of a quick overview of the doctrine of Arianism. Like I say, as you look, well, except one thing, that Eusebius, he was the one that was able to eventually get in the court of Constantine, and he was able to get Constantine's ear. And by the time, I think it was in, by 328, which is just 3 years after the Nicene Creed, he was able to convince Constantine to bring Arius back out of exile. Now, he didn't let him be reinstated as a priest or a presbyter or anything like that yet, because that wasn't until right before he died in 336 was when there was another guy named Alexander of Constantinople, which was a bishop there, not the same Alexander that was from Alexandria. But he was told by Constantine to reinstate Arius, and there's no way was he going to do that at all. And matter of fact, what he did was he went into the church and he locked the doors, and for 6 days he, you know, laid prostrate before the communion table. And it, it goes to show how important communion was to those people back in that time. Because if when you're excommunicated, that's you don't get to take communion anymore. You're not even considered a Christian anymore at all. And so this is what Constantine was telling that he had to do to Arius, was bring him back in. And he just said, Lord, I can't do that. And so what he did was he prayed for God to either show that he was wrong or show him that Arius was wrong. And long story short, just, you know, like say, the day before Arius was supposed to be reinstated, he comes into the town of Constantine, and he's gloating and he's being braggadocious about everything because the Nicene bishop has got to reinstate him because he's got the power of Constantine behind him. But he dies a horrific death. And I won't go into that, but it's very interesting. It's almost like you got to believe that God had something to do with his death, the way he died. And so anyway, that was, I thought it was very interesting too. But so anyway, like I said, that's just a quick overview of like Eusebius had gotten the ear of Constantine. And even I think by 339, Eusebius, which was Arius's good friend, he became the bishop of Constantine. And Arius, by this point, you know, before he died, he kind of became very, you know, he'd started the whole controversy, but by the time before he died, the last 18 years, he wasn't very important to the movement at all. It's kind of like Eusebius had taken the baton and taken off with it. So, like I say, that's just a quick overview of what the heresy was about with Arianism. What I think, if I would ask you, you know, to give a quick assumption of what the viewpoints that Arianism were different than Christianity, what would you say they are? He was created was one. Yep. And what was another one? They believed that he wasn't equal with the Father. And then probably the main three. And then the third one was that they didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe he was part of the Trinity, the three in one Godhead. So is that doctrine still alive today? Jeremy says it is. He's right. What would be some of those movements today that we would say that buy into this doctrine? Jehovah's Witnesses, one. The Mormons, to an extent. And also the Unity Church has a tendency to believe with this, too. What the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is that God is the supreme God. I mean, they believe just like we do that the Father is the supreme, you know, God. But what they don't believe is they reject the Trinity doctrine, which they consider it's unscriptural. It's what they believe. They also, like Arius, you know, use the same passage, John 14:28, to show that he's not equal with the Father. So here's the question. If a Jehovah's Witness would come to your house, you know, would you know what scriptures to turn to defend your faith? That's what I want us to try to get into the next part of the hour. Because believe me, when they come to your house, they know all the questions that you're going to ask them. Matter of fact, they say that Christians are the laziest there are and with their faith. They don't study the scriptures. They don't know their Bible. And so that's why they can come and defeat a lot of Christians in their homes. And they have these answers for everybody. And they've been trained very well. And they are not afraid to go out and defend what they believe. So it's almost embarrassing that us as Christians don't take that same endurance with our faith and aren't able to defend what we believe. One that's a good one that I think that as you get into scriptures, if you do have a Jehovah's Witness come to your house, and the reason I say this is a very good passage is Jeremy, what do they call their Bible? The New World Translation, what they call their Bible. And this is in their Bible, and that's why it's so hard for them to refute. It's John 2:18-22. And what it does is where Jesus talks about that, he says, you tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, I'll raise it back up. And he's talking about the temple of his body. And then he says the key part that they can't, because how they believe about Jesus, the part that they can't, you know, refute is that the disciples said they remembered that Jesus had told them these things after it had happened. And they don't have an answer for that one. And it's really interesting to watch them squirm, because they just have to go back and they'll come up, they'll give you some kind of answer, but they'll make a lie up some way to defend what they believe that says. But if they truly understand scripture, what it says, they can't refute that one. So what I want to do is I want us to open up our Bibles now and to see how we can, you know, defend against the Jehovah's Witnesses, defend against our co-workers, defend against friends and even some family members that say that that they have bought into this heresy. And so that's why I think it's important that we're able to do that. So if you would, like I say, the whole question this morning about this debate was who is Jesus? And we've got to be able to, you know, show scripture-wise who Jesus is. So what I've got is three questions that I think that will help, you know, see how this debate who Jesus is, that we can defend it with the scripture. But before I do that, I said that we would go back to John 14:28. So open your Bibles to John 14:28, and let's look at the correct interpretation, what that really is. Seth, would you read that for me? Okay, so where Eris misunderstood this verse is that he focuses on the last part of it where it says the Father is greater than I. You know, now just think as believers, if we thought that anyone was greater than the Father, that would be blasphemous. I mean, so if Jesus is sitting there saying that, you know, if we believe that Jesus is sitting there saying that he's not greater than the Father, then Jesus can't even be God. I mean, there's no way. So what he's referring to when he says as being greater than he, it is because he's telling his disciples that he's going to go back to the presence of the Father. And even says to them that you ought to rejoice that I'm doing this. But what the term is that he's referring to greater is in a positional greater. That was greater than what the status that he is at this time. So when Jesus is returning back to the place of his Father before the world was, look up in John 17:5. And you'll see where Jesus says that. John 17:5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you from the beginning of the world was." So Jesus, he is no longer going to be walking those old dusty roads of Galilee. You know, he's no longer going to be around that sin and sickness and misery. You know, he's no longer going to be subject to attacks and the ridicule of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, what he's saying is he's going to be at the right hand of God in God's presence in heaven is where he's returning to. So the term greater speaks more of a position as the Father in heaven and against the position as the Son on earth. So Jesus can say that the Father is greater than I because that's what he was actually saying. So in a way, Eris is right. That is a right statement, but he just misinterpreted how it was to be applied. Because if you look back in Philippians 2:6, Jesus says, you know, the Son humbles himself by entering into the human flesh. So what he is saying is, I am soon leaving that humble situation. I am soon going to be in a position where I'm with the Father and back in the position of my glory. So that's where if Eris would have just done a little bit more study and used other scriptures to support what this says, he wouldn't be so confused. I'm going to give you a few more examples of some scriptures that they misuse. Let's see if I can tell you what they're. And you can just remember these and take them back with you. That there's one in, here it is. They use Colossians 1:15, too, where it says, "He is the image of the visible and the firstborn of all creation." That's one they like to use. And I might say they, I'm speaking of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they're trying to show that Jesus is not equal with the Father. Another one they like to use, and these are verses that you might just remember that you can study them yourself so that you can know how to truly interpret them when you have to come up against Jehovah's Witnesses or others that go against what this heresy doctrine is. Also, like I say, John 17:3 and then John 14:28, those are the ones that you might want to study a little depth in to be able to defend what you believe about Jesus, who Jesus is. But here's the first question. So the first question is that I want us to think about as we look into the scripture is, like I say, was Jesus created? And if you say no, then what verses would you use to defend that? I didn't hear it. John 1:1, that's exactly the one I had. Is there any others? Let's look at that. Turn in your Bibles to John 1:1. I went also to 2. John 1:1-2. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now, look on down a little further to verse 14, and we can see who the Word is. It says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory and the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we can see that the Word John is talking about is he who is in the beginning with God, which is Jesus. And then in verse 2, John also tells us that in 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and they saw his glory. So John is telling us that he was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory. And you find that in Luke 9:28 through 32, where Peter, John, and James saw God's glory. Also, another verse to look at is in John 8:56 through 58, where Jesus proves that he was not created. You can go ahead and turn to there. I'll read it for you. John 8:56 through 58. He says, your father rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So that really got their caught up in a stir because they didn't believe that he was even God. So soon, you know, yeah, it was almost unimaginable to think that it was such a contradiction that they would believe that Jesus was created. There's no possible way. And there are many other verses that prove throughout the Bible that Jesus is not a created being, that he is God. I think the two verses that say it the best are the two verses in Revelation where I think it says it all. In Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22:13, he kind of reiterates that. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Jesus, in his own words, is telling us that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, that there never was a time that he was not, like Arius tried to teach us. So the second question that we need to ask ourselves is Jesus equal with the Father? And what verses would you use to support that? Here we just saw that he wasn't a created being. Now, how do we go on and prove that he's equal with the Father? Right. That's a good one, Jeremy. Also, did you hear what Jeremy said? John 14:7-11. And the one I went to was, I went to John 5:18. And it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. So you got to remember that the Jews, in their mind, there is only one and one God only. You know, so by Jesus saying this, he was being blaspheming in their eyes, because he was making himself equal with God. Turn in your Bibles to John 10. Beginning with verse 30. And I want to show you where Jesus kind of gives an example of why he can say that he's the Son of God. And I'll read down through verse 38. John 10:30-38. The first verse there in 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And then again, it says, the Jews begin to pick up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I show you many good works from the Father. Which one of them are you going to stone me? Then Jews answered to him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blaspheming, and because you being a man make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your own law that you are gods? If he calls them gods, then to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say to him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I say I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I am doing them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know that and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So what Jesus is telling the Jews, that just because I say I'm the Son of God doesn't mean that that's not legit. Because if you go back to Psalm 82:6, it talks about where Jesus spoke of some judges, and because of their high position and of authority that they had, they were called gods, but God brought calamity upon them because of their misuse of their power and authority. So what Jesus is saying, in your own law, I can take you back to your own scriptures, the Old Testament, and prove to you that even God can be used as a term for somebody other than God himself. So Jesus says to the Jews, why do you want to stone me just because I say I'm the Son of God? So by using their own law, he proved to the Jews that he can say that, and he's not being blaspheming by saying that. But the other thing that he was trying to tell them, that, you know, if the works I do doesn't show that I'm God, you know, don't believe me. But if they do show it, then for the sake of the works alone, believe that I and the Father are one. And so that's a good passage there where Jesus proves that he himself is equal with the Father. And then there's a couple others, and like I said, another one is in Colossians 1:15 through 17, and that was the one verse that explains, you know, the equality of God. But that's where the Arianism takes the first verse 15 and talks about the invisible, the firstborn of all creation. But what they don't do is they don't read on to the rest of the other two verses and to see what that Jesus was that they were talking about. And so it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things hold together through him. So Christ cannot be a created being and be able to do all these things that we just read in 16 and 17. So the third question I want us to think about is, you know, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three one? And Scripture comes up with language that really talks a lot about that. It tells us, you know, in a lot of places it will say that it talks about the Godhead, but it mentions all three of these in when it's talking about one God. I think a good place to look at that is in Matthew 28:19, if you would turn your Bibles to there. Matthew 28:19. Monty, would you read that one for us? Thank you. So what this is considered in the early church, they usually, it's known as the baptismal formula, because it speaks of all three, you know. And this was one verse that Athanasius used to defeat Arianism. You know, he showed them that there is the three. You know, why are we baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost if Jesus doesn't have no equality with them? You know, he said that that alone would be blaspheming, because if we're worshiping a created being, what was, like Josh said last week, what was the first commandment, the Ten Commandments? Do not worship any other gods. You know, well, if we're doing that and Jesus isn't a God, then we're being, as Christians, blaspheming ourselves. So Athanasius used that argument to prove to him that it's because in the baptismal formula alone, you can see where we see the triune God in there. But also look at that verse again where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And he says, baptize them in the name. Now that name is singular for God. And then he says, you know, and yet we see the living God has three names there. You know, he's called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But, you know, in fact that Jesus used that singular name rather than the plural names indicates that God is the one, and that his nature is signifies that his name is singular, not plural. So I thought that was very interesting to realize in that passage that, you know, Jesus himself clarified right there in that, in his wording, that, you know, when he says in the name, that it is the three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that shows quite a bit the Godhead image that we all believe in. But also you can turn, there's another place in your Bible that talks about 2 Corinthians 13:14. And it's where Paul's kind of writing a benediction to his second letter to the churches, and he speaks of how the Lord should be blessed by the God and by the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We see that in that verse also. But the one I want you to turn to next is Luke 3:21 through 22. And this talks about where Jesus was baptized. And I think you'll see here why this verse is an important one to show the three in one. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So here we see the witness of the Father and the Holy Spirit bearing witness who the Son was at his baptism. But the way I want you to remember the Trinity, I think, is a very easy way. And I've always liked this way to remember the Trinity. And it says, the Father is who commands, the Son is who obeys, and the Holy Spirit is who gives understanding. In other words, it says, the Father who is above all, the Son who is in all, and the Holy Spirit who is through all. That's a really good way to just in your own mind rememorize that, and that will help you when you're speaking of the Trinity, how to kind of define it in the most simplest way. Another way is, I've got three books here that I want to highly recommend. And as far as studying the Trinity, you know, we've just barely hit the tip of the iceberg of it. I mean, it would take hours to give the proper attention that the Trinity alone needs for studying. But the book here is called Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit by James Ware. I don't know if some of you read this, and maybe many of you read this, The Forgotten Trinity by James White. They're really good books. And then also the simple one, Who Jesus Is, about who we're talking about here this morning, I think you could really obtain a lot about your understanding of the Trinity and really who we believe Jesus is. Especially, this is by 9 Marks, and it's really, they're an easy read and really good books. And I would highly recommend, and we have some of them out here on our book stand, and or you can borrow any of these books from anybody. I'd be glad to loan to anybody, but they're really very good books. I have a brother that him and I have discussed quite a bit about the Trinity, and it wasn't until I gave him this book that I think that he really started trying to see what some of the things I was trying to share with him about, because, you know, we have a tendency sometimes to be stubborn within our beliefs and how we've been taught, but, you know, there's good tools out there to teach you how to really understand things, and I would really encourage you to do them. So that was my main goal this morning, was to help us understand, you know, by showing you the heresy of Arianism and how it's still in the 21st century today. It's a doctrine that's alive and well. You know, we thought it was, the church had a time that they thought they'd stamped it out, but they didn't. And so it's important that we know how to defend against it, just like they did in the 4th century. They had to defend against it. And it's important for us to do the same. But also, I think it's important as believers that you understand the doctrine of your church, you know, that you're equipped and you have the armor that God gives you to defend the gospel. Also that you're not strongly, you know, that you take a strong stand and you're not swayed by men's beliefs that's going to take you off of what the true doctrine is. And so remember what Jesus asked Peter, that first verse. He says, who do you say I am? So what I want each one of us to think about here this morning, if Jesus would come to you, and he does, who do you say he is? And that's the whole thing, to know your scripture, to be able to support, and to really put your homework in and be able to defend the faith that you believe in. Otherwise, we're not worthy of it. Because like I said, those other denominations are doing that with vengeance. And we've got to be able to defend it. And it's not pleasing to God if we're not able to do that. That's about what I have. Is there any questions? Well, they don't. And Jeremy might correct me if I'm wrong on this, because he's quite knowledgeable in that faith. But if I understand right, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't see Jesus. They see him as that created being, so they don't see him as being the glorified God. You know, they don't even put him in that same realm. They'll use other scriptures to try to defend against that. Is that right, Jeremy? Or... Right. Right. He was created prior to that. The rest of our universe is created, yeah. So they take bits and pieces of the scripture that they want to apply to them. And that's why you got to be careful taking things out of context. You've got to look at the whole passage of what it's talking about.
I mean, the verse in their Bible, John 1:1, it says the word was
Right. Yeah, yeah, exactly, exactly right, yes. Yeah, but like Jeremy is saying, how can a created thing create himself? I mean, that's what he's saying. He's a creator of all things, and that's why it's hard for them to defend that John, that passage 2, in Luke 18 through 22, because, you know, the disciples remember what he told them, and they can't argue with that, and that's even in their Bible. I looked it up because I heard that, and I thought, that's interesting, so... Yeah, so like I say, it's very important that you learn to stand for your faith. And that's what I love about Cornerstone, that we do dig into the Word, and we're going to say, you know, a lot of people say, I can remember saying something to my dad, and he's saying, well, where's that written in the Bible? Show me. And I couldn't really remember. He goes, you just picked that up off the radio from some preacher that you heard or something. So it makes you start digging in. And that's my encouragement to you this morning as a Sunday school class, that you don't become lazy. And I think John and Josh have done a very good job of encouraging us guys through Iron Man and places to really dive into the Word and know what it says. Because you wouldn't do that at your job place if they, you know, you have to know what to do something about it. You're going to study up to it and make sure you can do your job well. Well, it's the same thing with the Word of God. We're going to be given account someday for how we handled God's precious Word. He didn't leave it here just to be spouting breath into the air. It's there for us to bank on, to count on. So I think it's really been a good time that we have studied these heretics, because it lets us know, you know, we either learn from history or we do the same thing over. And so that's why it's important to be able to study them. And it's been a fun study. Like I say, I didn't even hardly touch on Arianism. We just don't have time. But like I say, there's really good books, and you get on YouTube and you can learn a lot about, you know, how the church struggled with it, and we're still struggling with it today as a church. That's what's surprising. And how Arius, being the Bible scholar that he was supposed to be, how he was so clueless of not using the full scripture and just taking bits and pieces. And that's why it's important that we take on what the scripture says, not the opinion of man. That, you know, we search this out and we test out these doctrines, make sure that they are true.